We continue to look at the 43 provisions of God's grace. We are looking at number 15, and you can access this series, both the notes and these messages, on our website, if you would like, at gbcrm.org. So you're welcome to do that as well. So the 15th provision of God's grace is a position in Christ for those who were in Adam. What we inherited from Adam, according to Romans chapter 5, is death, judgment, and condemnation. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. That's what we possess. That's what we inherited from Adam. What we are given in Christ is grace, the gift of righteousness, justification, and life. Those are things that we are given in Christ. We also saw that in Adam, all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. And so we inherit certain things because we are descendants of Adam. And we have no choice about it. We are born in Adam. And because we are born in Adam, we inherit these consequences of Adam's sin, death, judgment, and condemnation. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, God is able to, by his grace, provide for us a gift of eternal life and a gift of righteousness, justification through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. The only way to deal with Adam is crucifixion. As we saw in Romans chapter 6, that we are to crucify the old man. In fact, when we are united with Christ, when we're placed into Christ, we are united together with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's the way that God deals with Adam and Adam's consequences and all that we were in Adam. So we cannot pretty up Adam. We cannot put perfume on Adam. We cannot clean up Adam. We cannot renovate Adam. We can't straighten out Adam. Adam is completely hopeless. There's nothing that we can do for Adam or in Adam. God has to do it for us. And the first step is crucifixion. I am crucified with Christ. The old man is dead once we are alive in Christ. And then we see the protection that we have in Christ. It's no condemnation. In Romans chapter 5, as we saw before, we see that verse 16, and so it was by one that sinned, for the judgment was by one trespass to condemnation. Condemnation, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Then Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for whom? To those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. The condemnation that was part of us in Adam has been taken care of through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a completeness about it, and there's a finality about it. It's final. It's been dealt with, never again to be dealt with. And so the protection that we have in Christ is no condemnation. The Apostle Paul asks in Romans chapter 8, when he talks about verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifies? How is God going to charge anything to us, against us, since we have been declared righteous through the work of Christ? Not through our effort, not by our merit, not by our performance, but by what Christ accomplished on the cross. He justifies, he declares us righteous, therefore he cannot charge anything against us. Verse 34, who is he that condemns? We are outside of the realm of condemnation. And the question is, Christ? Will Christ condemn us? He that died, he that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. And so the protection that we have because we are in Christ is no condemnation. Next, we see the placing when being in Christ, the placing that we now have, many members in one body in Christ. Romans chapter 12, the whole concept of the body. God today is not forming a nation as he was prior to the dispensation of the grace of God. He was forming a nation, and he will again. But today, he's not forming a nation, and the promises that have been made to the nation of Israel do not apply to the body of Christ. He is now forming a body with many members. One day, the body will be complete. Today, he's placing members into the body. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body. There's our expression. In Christ, one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And so God places us into the body of Christ once and for all. And we're part of God's heavenly program as the body of Christ is. Then as being part of this body and members of this one body, we have the uniqueness of being in Christ. There are no distinctions. Have there ever been distinctions in God's plan and program with the human race? Absolutely. God selected a group of people through Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and God began to make promises to the nation of Israel. And God made covenants with the nation of Israel. Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the law covenant of Mount Sinai, the eternal covenant, the second covenant that God makes, that covenant which is unconditional, when God will remove all sins from Jacob, from Israel. And so God had made distinctions, and in fact, Gentiles, the only way that they could be made right with God and enter into a right relationship with God was by becoming proselytes, by becoming Jews, because salvation is of the Jews. That's no longer true. God has removed the advantage that the Jew had, for Paul asked, what advantage is there to being a Jew? Much in every way. For to them were given the promises and the covenants, through them came the Christ, the Messiah, many advantages. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, we see the disadvantages of Gentiles. But that's all been done away with. There are no longer disadvantages to being a Gentile, and there are no longer advantages to being a Jew. Because today, God is going directly to Jews and Gentiles alike, with the same provisions that Christ accomplished on the cross for every individual. And when Christ takes individual Jews and individual Gentiles and places them into his own body, there is no distinction in that body. That is stated in several places in Scripture. But look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. 3:28. There is, and by the way, this is prefaced by verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's the way to get into the body of Christ, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That baptism, that one baptism that Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 4, one baptism for the body of Christ, and it's that spiritual baptism, it's that ministry of the Holy Spirit whereby he takes us and places us into Christ and into his body. So, verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. The distinctions have been removed. Neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. That's unique and different to what God is doing today, because there were distinctions between Jew and Gentile. There were distinctions between bond and free. There were distinctions between male and female. Great distinctions. Those have all been removed. Those have all been gotten rid of. In this one body, in Christ, as members of this body, there are no distinctions, and we are members of one another and members of the body of Christ without any distinction. So any distinctions that we might be tempted to make within the body of Christ are unscriptural, unbiblical. They're wrong. There are no distinctions in the body of Christ. And that's very clear from what God is doing today by placing us into this one unique body. Now, who started all this? Who initiates all this? Is it you? Is it I? How does this come about? Well, the initiator is God. The initiator is God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And you will recall that Corinth was a city with many problems, and so were the churches at Corinth, many problems. And Paul emphasizes in the first chapter, the first 9 verses, and then here in verse 30, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, the uniqueness of their position in Christ, regardless of their practice. If there's ever any proof that those who do not live the Christian life the way they ought to, but are still Christians, the Corinthians are a clear example of that. They possess salvation in spite of their terrible practices in the church. Because salvation is not based upon our practice. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Of him are ye in Christ. God is the one who initiated it all. God is the one that in his eternal divine plan and divine purpose predetermined that he would form this unique entity called the body of Christ, this living organism of which he would make us members. God initiated that. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's the means that God used to take vile sinners, to take men and women who are filled with all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and give to us that which we did not earn and do not deserve, righteousness. Verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1. He has given us righteousness in Christ. He has given us sanctification, the setting apart, the made holy of that which was unholy. Sanctification in Christ and redemption in Christ. It's all because of what he accomplished when he went to the cross and died there for us and paid the price for our sins, shedding his blood there to purchase our salvation. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, not of you. So any effort that man exerts to try to be accepted by God is absolutely useless. It is vain. It is worth zero, because it is God who justifies in Christ. It is God who gives us righteousness in Christ. It is God who provides redemption for us in Christ. Everything has been provided by God through Christ. How great that is. How grateful we are that God accomplished that which we could not do for ourselves. We could not muster up any righteousness to please God. We could not make ourselves holy, we who are unholy, and we could not pay for our sins. We could not shed our own blood, give our own lives, or perform any works that could redeem us, that could pay the price. For as Peter says, that we are redeemed not with gold and silver and precious stones, but we are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, being in Christ results in a dramatic change for those who were in Adam, for those who are sinners, for those who are part of the old creation. The dramatic change is a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, whoever is in Christ, this is what's true of us. We are a new creature, a new creation. The old creation is perishing. The old creation will be done away with, including Adam in the first creation, needs to be crucified, needs to experience death, for the wages of sin is death. And so it's not the transformation of Adam, but it's a new creation that God is exercising while he forms the body of Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All of the old things that were true of us in Adam have passed away. They're gone. They're dealt with completely and finally. And all things are become new. All things are become new. There's a problem in our lives, and that is that we still have the old sin nature within us that rears its head, that seeks control, and we allow it to control our lives. And while positionally all things have become new, practically, unfortunately, it is not always that way. But while in our position, all things have become new. I mean, what better contrast than what we were in Adam and who we are in Christ? There isn't a greater contrast than that. We are holy. We are righteous. We are sanctified. We are in Christ. Everything is new about us. and the appeal that Paul makes in Scripture to all those he writes to and to us is that our practice needs to be consistent with our position. We are new creatures. All things need to become new in Christ, in our practice as well. Though he deals here in 2 Corinthians 5:17 with our position. We are a new creation. There's a dramatic change that has taken place. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul speaks here of our salvation by grace through faith in verses 8 and 9. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Created unto good works. God could not take the old creation and try to transform it. God could not take the old creation and try to make it better. God knows, and man is slow to learn, that there is no changing of the old creation, old Adam. So he had to start anew. And I'm glad he did, because the creation that he has now formed is absolutely perfect, without any possibility of sin, without any possibility of rebelling against God, without any possibility of doing that which in Adam we always did. We are created in Christ Jesus, and this new creation always produces good works. Good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And there are many of those good works in the Word of God. Now, there are many benefits to being in Christ. Many benefits to being in Christ. The benefits are the all spiritual blessings that are spoken of by the Apostle Paul in his opening verses to the letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, beginning with verse 1, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians is building upon the doctrine that he taught us in the book of Romans. Romans is a foundational book of doctrine. It is the establishing doctrine for members of the body of Christ. We need to get it right in Romans in order to get it right anywhere else. And so all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. And so the books of doctrine are Romans, Ephesians, and then there's a departure from Romans in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and those are books of reproof. And Galatians is a book of correction, because the Corinthians and the Galatians departed from, removed themselves from the truths of what Paul taught in the book of Romans. Now Paul builds upon that new doctrine, additional doctrine, advanced doctrine in the book of Ephesians. When Paul says to the Corinthians, look, I had to feed you with milk. I couldn't feed you meat because you're carnal. You cannot absorb it. You cannot chew on it. You cannot digest it. You're not able to. So Paul could not have written what he wrote to the Ephesians to the Corinthians. They were not able to take that kind of doctrine. And so Paul builds upon that and now tells us of all that we are and have in Christ. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace. That's the way God is dealing with us today and with this world. He has not come to judge this world, but to offer grace and peace. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And now verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All spiritual blessings. And if God has given us all spiritual blessings, where? In Christ. That's why and how we receive all of these blessings that are ours in Him. Now understand that God has given to the body of Christ all spiritual blessings. That means that there isn't one blessing that He withheld. He gave us all of them. That means that there is nothing I can do. I cannot pray hard enough, desire deeply enough, and beg long enough for God to give me one more thing. When He says that He has given us all, that means He has given us every blessing, everything He has. All of the blessings that are ours in Christ have been given to us at one moment in time, the moment that we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment that you are saved, the moment that you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior and trust in His work on the cross alone and exclusively for your salvation, that moment God places upon you all spiritual blessings. He takes everything that was true of you in Adam, all of your sin, all of your judgment, all of your condemnation, everything that was in that side of the ledger, He removes completely. Christ paid for that. That was all debt, all debt, all negative, all bad. And Christ went to the cross to pay that debt in full. Now, the record is not now empty. It doesn't mean that because God has removed all of our sins and all of the judgment and all of the condemnation, what do we now have? Well, we have no judgment, no condemnation. We have nothing? No, God in His grace and in His infinite wisdom has taken everything that we don't deserve, everything that is His. He's given it to us, placed it on the other side of the ledger, and those are our assets. And it's for us to now discover all that God has given to us and live in light of the allness of the blessings that we have in Christ. God has given us everything that we need, and everything that He has to give is ours in Christ. And so there's nothing left for God to give to us. Nothing. There's nothing for God to bless us with. How can He give us one more blessing when He's given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ? What more do you want? What more do I need than the all blessings that we have in Christ? Those are the infinite blessings and benefits of being in Christ. And then as we look at the reality of being in Christ, we have a new position in Christ, Ephesians chapter 2. And by the way, verse 3 of chapter 1 of Ephesians says that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. How did we get there? How did we get to the heavenly places in Christ where God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. But God, and this stands in contradistinction to what He has just said in verses 2 and 3, what was true of us in Adam and what was true of us before we were placed into Christ. But God, who is rich in mercy, and notice this starts with but God, not but you. It's not dependent upon what we do. It's dependent on what God gives. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. God has taken us and through resurrection has seated us together in heavenly places in Christ. And that is our position, and that's the place of spiritual blessings. We are seated together with him in heavenly places in Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, which we are, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth. For ye are dead. We have died with Christ. Adam has been crucified. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Where? In the heavenlies. Seated together with him. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That is the truth about the blessings that we have in Christ and the position we have in him, seated together with Christ in heavenly places. It doesn't get better than that. You cannot aspire to something greater because you've been given the greatest. It doesn't get any richer than that because we're the richest. We have been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, what about Gentiles who prior to the formation of the body of Christ were rejected by God? Well, look at it in Ephesians chapter 2. See what Paul says about Gentiles prior to the formation of the body of Christ. What was true of Gentiles when God was dealing with Jews? He says in verse 11 of Ephesians 2, therefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles, there was a distinction, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So the circumcision, the people of God's covenant, the people to whom God gave great promise and great blessing and great advantage, looked at the Gentile and rightfully called them the uncircumcision. That denoted the fact that they were not part of God's covenant people. That at that time, verse 12, ye were without Christ. Israel was with Christ. God appeared many times. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared many times to the nation of Israel. The rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom they derived sustenance and liquid water, in the wilderness, that rock was Christ. The Passover, Christ, our Passover. When Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, that was a type of Christ. I believe that the three children of Israel who were in the lion's den, and there was a fourth there that appeared with them, and protected them from burning in the fire, I believe that was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. The Old Testament is all about Christ. And Paul says here in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 2, at that time you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Aliens. You didn't belong to it. And strangers from the covenants of promise. Notice that the covenants of promise were not made with Gentiles. They were made with Israel. Gentiles were strangers to these covenants. They didn't belong to them. They couldn't claim them as their own. They had no hope, and they were without God in the world. How destitute, how awful their condition. Think of it. Without Christ, without promise, without covenants, without favor, without advantage, strangers, no hope, without God. How bad does it get? Doesn't get any worse than that. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were at one time far off, you have been made near. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Gentiles now, the people of disadvantage, the uncircumcision, the dogs that were rejected by God and given over to reprobate minds, now are brought near. It's good news for Gentiles. And that's what is accomplished in Christ, a new standing of Gentiles in Christ. Now, where did this all begin? How did this all happen? It's part of, Paul says, the eternal purpose of God. The eternal purpose of God. This has been God's plan for the ages, all along. Before the foundation of the world, God purposed in the councils of eternity to form this unique organism, the body of Christ. And there were certain things that God predetermined would be true of the body of Christ. Now, there's a lot of confusion and a lot of wrong teaching around certain doctrines that are taught in the Word of God. And what we need to understand is that if we have the body of Christ here, if you see the body of Christ as a unique entity and as a unique group of people, and you see people outside of the body of Christ, thousands and millions of people outside of the body of Christ, there are certain things that are taught about the people that are outside of the body of Christ, and we have just listed some of those. These are people who are in Adam. These are people on whom rests judgment and condemnation. And how do these people, these individuals, have an opportunity to become members of the body of Christ? It's through what God accomplished in Christ at the cross. It's by trusting what Christ accomplished on the cross. The moment that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. And there are certain things that are true of those who are in Christ. And those are the things we will see. As we look at the realities of what is true of Christians in Christ by virtue of the fact that we have been placed into Christ, look at the plan of God in Christ. God has planned that certain things would be true of this unique organism called the body of Christ. Let's start by looking at Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Romans 8, 28. A familiar verse that is very misused and very misapplied. All things working together for good, meaning to many that whatever happens in my life, God intends it for my good. That does not bear the reality of experience, because there are a lot of things that happen in the life of the Christian that are not good. Now, God has given us provisions in His grace to be able to triumph in the midst of difficulties, but God is not the eternal chess player who is taking pawns and pieces of a chess game and moving them in a certain way so that He can cause us to win. God is not predetermining certain things happening to us and certain things that we do, because if that was true, then God would indeed be the cause of sin. He would be the author of sin, because there are things that I do that are sinful, and God doesn't work those things together for my good. The all things of Romans chapter 8 have to do with what God has accomplished for the body of Christ as part of His eternal purpose. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. God has a purpose, an eternal purpose, way back before the foundation of the world, back in eternity past. God looked down, and in the councils of eternity, He knew and He designed the body of Christ to be formed at a particular time in history, in the history of mankind, and God predetermined that certain things would be true of this body of Christ. And so God has an eternal purpose for the body of Christ. And He has purposed that all things that are referred to in Romans chapter 8 are working together for the good to those of us who are part of the group that loves God and are recipients and those who have His love demonstrated to us through the salvation that we have in Christ. And so all things are referred to in Romans chapter 8 several times. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And what are those all things? Car accidents, broken equipment, lack of health, sickness, death. No, those are not the things that Paul is referring to at all in the context of Romans chapter 8. The all things begin in verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. We will deal with these issues a little later in this series of the 43 provisions of the grace of God. Just to point out, though, verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? What things? The things that are listed in verse 29 and 30. And the things that are referred to in Romans chapter 8 that are all working together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Verse 32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things, all blessings? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. So there's a consistency of message, of topic here in Romans chapter 8. You cannot take one verse, verse 28, if you like, take it out of its context and have it mean something that it does not mean. God has an eternal purpose for the body of Christ, and his eternal purpose determined that everything relating to the body of Christ, from foreknowledge all the way to glorification and everything in between, are those things that are working together for good. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, referring to the purpose of God for the body of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So this eternal purpose is something that God had, and things that are given to us before the world began. This is in contrast to those things which God says about Israel. In Acts chapter 3, verse 21, Peter is preaching and saying that the things that refer to the kingdom and the promises that God has made relating to this 1,000-year reign of Christ, where God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, where God will sovereignly rule through the Lord Jesus Christ as he's seated on David's throne. These are things that have been designed and proclaimed since the world began. But in reference to the body of Christ, Scripture goes farther back than that, before the world began, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. How can those things be given to us before the world began? It's because God, knowing who would be in the body of Christ, he designed that certain things would be true according to his eternal purpose, and he gave those things to those who are members of the body of Christ before the world began. We are part of an eternal purpose of God. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning with verse 9. Having made known unto us, who is the us? The body of Christ. The mystery of his will. God has made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. When? Before the world began. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time she might gather together in one all things in Christ. Now he's talking about something that will transpire when time ends, when God is done with time and we go into eternity. And time ends at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's when prophecy regarding to time ends, and then we enter that period after the fullness of times, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when he will gather, he will head up all things in one in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. God has straightened everything out. There's a new heaven and a new earth. The body of Christ has taken positions of authority in the heavenly angelic realms. Those positions that were vacated by one-third of the angels that fell with Satan are filled by us, the body of Christ, and that's why we are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Our promises and our place is in the heavenlies. And God has set everything right. God is now ruling sovereignly in the fullness of time. Everything, both in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Verse 11 of Ephesians 1. In whom also we as members of the body of Christ, have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. All right, so God has an eternal purpose. And in that eternal purpose, he predetermined that certain things would be true of us as members of the body of Christ. There are certain things that are true of God's dealings with the world. And there are certain things that are true of God's dealings with the body of Christ. You can't mix the two. So when you look at the world, you see that God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever in the entire world believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's love is indiscriminate for a lost world. God so loved the world. When we read about the Lord Jesus Christ, we read of him as a ransom. He is the ransom, the payment of our inheritance, the payment for our salvation. And Scripture says that he came and paid the ransom for all. So the ransom has been paid for all. Scripture also says that in Christ, God has reconciled the world to himself. What does that mean? That means that God has provided reconciliation for the entire world. It is possible for every single human being to be reconciled to God through the ransom paid, the debt that was paid on the cross by Christ on their behalf. God is dealing with this world in grace and peace. God is offering his grace to an undeserving world. God is offering his mercy to an undeserving world. And so there are certain things that are true for the whole world. But there are also certain things that are only true about the body of Christ. By the way, justification, predestination, choosing, foreknowledge, all of those things have to do with the body of Christ. They do not have to do with how God deals with the world. God doesn't take an individual in the world, chooses that individual, and predestinates that individual to be saved. That is a choice that man makes. God has made all of the provisions for this entire world through the death of his Christ, through the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he shed his blood and gave his life on the cross, he did that for the whole world. He didn't do that just for the saved. This is not limited atonement that is offered. It is not limited to the saved. God invites every human being to be saved. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so faith is our response to the message and the provision that God has made through the work of his Son on the cross. And there are certain things that we're dealing with now that are true of members of the body of Christ. And we'll get more into depth into these issues when we study in more detail these issues of choosing and predestination and so forth. But suffice it to say, in the context of what we have in Christ and who we are in Christ, is that God has had a plan in Christ, for those who are in Christ, and it is part of his eternal purpose, as we saw in Romans 8, 2 Timothy 1, and Ephesians chapter 1. Then we see the totality of what it means to be in Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 2, and it has to do with the fact that we are complete in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. For in him, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There is nothing lacking in the Lord Jesus Christ as far as deity is concerned. All the fullness of deity dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ in bodily form. Now, that being the case, and now applying that to the body of Christ, and ye are complete in him, complete in Christ. Complete. There's nothing lacking. There's nothing that needs to be done. There's nothing that needs to yet be accomplished. Ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. This is a spiritual issue of the circumcision of the heart. And Christ has accomplished that for us. And the beauty about the body of Christ is that we are complete. Nothing left for us to do. Nothing left for God to do. We're complete. The work has been finished. It's ended. With finality, God has given us everything. And then finally, the destiny of those who are in Christ is our departure, and we have hope in Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there is reference once again to those who are in Christ, the destiny of those who are in Christ, beginning with verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, in Christ, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. We will not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, who are in Christ. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ, shall rise first. Those who have trusted in Christ, those who are saved, at the sound of the trumpet, the shout of God, the voice of the archangel, the dead who are in Christ, and only those who are dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The destiny of those who are in Christ, one day God will take all those who are in Christ and remove them from this earth through the departure of the body of Christ, those who have died within the last 2,000 years since the formation of the body of Christ, and to the day until the rapture takes place, all those millions of people who are in Christ shall rise, the dead in Christ first, those who are alive in Christ next, and we will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and we're going to meet the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is our future. That is the destiny of those who are in Christ. Those who are not in Christ, who remain here after the departure of the body of Christ, will face tremendous difficulties, tremendous trials and tribulation, and most, if not all, an eternity in the lake of fire. So there is a great destiny for the body of Christ, for those who are in Christ, and that's the hope of the Christian. Now we look at the next provision of God's grace, and that is assurance of salvation for those who may doubt their salvation. Assurance for the doubting. Now, as you talk to individuals, there are two types of assurance of salvation. Two types. One that is false, and one that is biblical. There is a false assurance of salvation. We were talking to a lady not too long ago, and when we started talking about salvation, she went through no small effort to try to convince us that she's absolutely certain of her salvation. And she did not understand what it means to know Christ personally, to trust Christ alone and exclusively for her salvation. And so by the words that she spoke, she revealed with great clarity that she did not understand what it means to be saved. She didn't understand the provisions that Christ made through the provisions of his cross and his substitutionary death for her. But she was sure she was saved. And that's sad. That's sad because there are those in this world, millions of people, that have false assurance that they're okay with God. They say, well, I live a pretty good life. I'm not as bad as others. God is a God of love. He would not judge me. I understand why he would judge others, but he would not judge me. I'm a good husband or wife. I'm a good father or mother. I'm a good neighbor. I try to live by the Ten Commandments. And the fact of the matter is that there are two groups of people in this world, the saved and the unsaved. And the unsaved have never personally come to the place at a point in time where they have believed, trusted in the work that Christ accomplished for them on the cross. Trusting that alone, not their own works, not their religion, not their merit, not their performance, not their abstinence from bad things and from awful sins. It is by grace through faith plus nothing. It is by grace through faith that we are saved, not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works. And there are those who believe that they're Christians, that they are saved. My wife will tell you that until she was saved at the age of about 20 years old, she was active in a church. She was sure that she was saved, that she was a Christian, and participated in the activities of the church until one day she went to a retreat and heard once again the gospel, and it hit her that moment. She trusted Christ and looked back and said, I was not really a Christian until the moment at which I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And until then, however, she was sure she was a Christian. Her brother addressed that with her at one time and said, you know, I don't think that you're a Christian. And she was infuriated. She felt very offended at that. And then she realized he was right because she had never personally trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. And it's a serious problem to have assurance of something you don't have, thinking that you possess something that you don't. And that's false assurance. Religion will give you false assurance that you're okay. As long as your good works outweigh your bad, you're okay. And there's a lot of false doctrine and false hope and false assurance that is given to people. And it's a tragedy. People think they're okay until they meet God, when it's too late. Too late. Because there's nothing we can do once we leave this earth, once we are faced with Christ as judge rather than Savior. And so there are those who have false assurance. And then there is biblical assurance. There is true assurance of something that we possess. I can tell you categorically, I can tell you with 100% assurance that I'm a Christian. And that when I die, whether it's today or whether it's 40 years from now, I am going to heaven. I am going to meet God and be with Him forever, and He will look upon me with great pleasure because He will see in me the righteousness that He has given me. He has robed me in His righteousness. Now, some people say, that's pretty presumptuous. You are a proud man. Who do you think you are to think that you are going to heaven? And it's certainly a misunderstanding of how you get to heaven, because we assume that it's by our own works. Therefore, we assume that I've been so good that I have earned heaven and I'm assured of heaven because of the great life that I've lived and the wonderful person that I am. And that is a complete misunderstanding of what salvation is. I was saved by the grace of God through faith in what someone else accomplished for me, the price that Christ paid on the cross when He died there for my sins, to provide a salvation that is completely free to me because it was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the salvation that I possess not because I'm better than anybody else, or because I've lived a better life, or because I've kept from doing bad things in my life. It has nothing to do with the quality of life that I have lived or have not lived. It has everything to do with what Christ accomplished for me on the cross. And on that basis, I am saved. And on the basis of what He promises me in His Word and the witness of the Spirit of God who resides within me, I know with 100% certainty that I can face eternity this afternoon as complete and as totally and completely saved as I will be 40 years from now and as I was 40 years ago when I trusted Christ, May 38, 1968, at 7:25 in the evening, when I believed the message that Christ died for my sins, and that believing in that message, I can be saved. And that's the basis of it. Now, the assurance of that comes from understanding what God says He accomplished for me in my salvation. And I have the witness of the Spirit of God, Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, and verse 16. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. The Spirit itself, that's Spirit with a capital S, the whole point that Paul is making in Romans 8 is that we have the indwelling Spirit. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. not that we might be, or that we hope to be, that we are the children of God. Now, how does the Spirit of God do that? Does he give me some feelings that say, I feel the Holy Spirit, and I feel that he's telling me and that he's assuring me that I am a Christian? Boy, the moment you start trusting in feelings, you're in trouble. Because feelings are not the basis of your salvation. You can feel saved one moment and feel unsaved another. And so feelings are very thin ice. They're quicksand. They will trap you and whip you. You cannot rely upon your feelings for assurance of salvation. You have to have something solid, a rock. And that's the Word of God. How does the Spirit himself, according to Romans 8:16, bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God? He uses the Word of God to do that. You always have the Spirit of God working together with the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says that we are not to be drunk with wine, but that we are to be filled, controlled by the Spirit of God. And when we are controlled by the Spirit of God, there are certain things that manifest themselves in our lives. Now, isn't that interesting? And what's more interesting is that in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says that we are to be filled with the Word of God. And when we are filled with the Word of God, there are certain things that will manifest themselves as evidences of the fact that we are filled with the Word of God. You know what's interesting about that? Is that the same things that are listed by Paul in Romans, in Ephesians 5:18 about being filled with the Spirit of God are the same things that manifest themselves in your life when you're filled with the Word of God. Same things, because the two go together. You cannot be filled with the Spirit of God without being filled with the Word of God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to testify to us that something is true of us. And so the Spirit of God, who is the one who gives us the understanding of the Word of God, the one who helps us, who reveals to us the will of God, who illumines our understanding to the truth of the Word of God, working together, the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And the basis for my assurance of salvation is the witness of the Spirit of God and the Word of God that I am a child of God. And I know the basis for it. I told you what that was. It's what God accomplished through Christ and in Christ on my behalf. And so we have here, in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And he uses the Word of God to do that. Now, look at verse 9 of Romans 8. Verse 9 of Romans 8. But ye, speaking to Christians, are not in the flesh. You're not in the sphere of flesh, but in the sphere of the Spirit, capital S, the Spirit of God, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, to make it more emphatic and to make it even more clear, Paul adds this in verse 9. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If the Spirit of God does not dwell in you, reside in you, which is something that God does the moment that we are saved, the Holy Spirit comes to reside in us. He makes us his temple. We are the temple of God, God living in us in the person of his Spirit. Christ is said to reside in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so the Holy Spirit is given to us, but if you do not have the Spirit of God in you, Paul says, you don't belong to him. You have nothing to do with God. And how do I know that the Spirit of God resides in me? Do I feel His presence? No. I know that He's there. How do I know? Because the Word of God has told me He lives in me. That's true. And I trust the message of the Word of God, because this is the authority, the ultimate authority by which we're to live and by which we are saved. And so assurance of salvation comes to those who understand the Word of God and have the Spirit of God bearing witness of what the Word of God says, that this is absolutely true. God, the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God, gives us assurance of salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 12. You could read that whole passage there for context. But verse 12, Paul says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed." And he's encouraging Timothy, don't be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of me as his prisoner. Do not be ashamed of what God has done in your life. "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I know whom I've trusted. And I am totally, absolutely, completely persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. That which I've deposited with Him, I know He is able to keep that. And it's not based on my perseverance, it's on the basis of His faithfulness and the finality and completeness of His work on my behalf. I know the Christian life, as you study the Word of God, is a life where we can say, I know with 100% certainty that certain things are true. I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that He is able. He has the strength and the might to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. John speaks of the salvation that the Jews have, and he says something very interesting in 1 John chapter 5, something we would do well to learn ourselves. 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 11, "And this is the record as written in the Word of God, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life." Now, is that open for some kind of interpretation? Isn't that so clear that a little child can understand it? He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. Paul said, if you have the Spirit of God in you, you're a Christian. If you don't, you are none of His. Knowing through the witness of the Spirit of God that the Word of God is 100% true. And we can have biblical assurance of our salvation when we have trusted the finished work of Christ alone and exclusively. And the Word of God gives us that assurance.